When I was studying music, if you can believe I did after that little episode with the children, back in the 90s, on the saxophone, not on the trumpet, I used to busk every now and then up at Rundle Mall. Helped me pay for my regular uni lunch of a pie with sauce and an iced coffee. For 50 cents, you get a little license from above David Jones and play all day in the mall, so long as you move positions every 30 minutes or so. One day, just outside the mall's balls, the owner of a jewellery store, I won't say which one, wasn't so keen on jazz or saxophone, or maybe it was just me and my playing that day. He came up to me rather frustrated and annoyed. He didn't like the music I was playing and thought I was discouraging customers from coming into his store. So he asked me to move on, to which I said, well, I actually still do have 5 minutes left. And he sort of wandered off and said, well, make sure you do go in 5 minutes' time. I was a bit annoyed, a bit angry, and a little bit nervous from that point on. Not so pleasant an interaction. I could have ignored him, I could have just moved on and said, look, be done with it, doesn't matter. I could have played all the more raucously and loudly for the next 5 minutes just to really make a point. But in the end, my nerves got the better of me. I lost my confidence and didn't feel like playing much at all for the rest of that day. Peter and John here in Acts 4 have a similar experience, but on a far grander scale, don't they? Far more at stake than just a Balfour's meat pie and a Farmers Union iced coffee. This was no single snobby jewellery store owner asking them to move on, someone without a taste for jazz and only a taste for classical music. This was a serious confrontation with the key leaders of Jerusalem. And there's actually quite a number of them. Peter has just healed a man, a man crippled from birth. He used to sit there at the gate beautiful, as Glenn has told us before the reading, by the temple. People have seen him there for 40 years. He's now walking and leaping and praising God, and everyone sees him, and it's causing quite a fuss, quite a commotion. And the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees, they come upon Peter and John. Now, the word there in English doesn't quite have the same force that it can in the Greek. It's more likely they suddenly came upon them. The word that's used there can sometimes mean that they come upon them with a preparedness and intent to attack, to do harm. This is more like an FBI snatch and grab that you see in the movies, and it is a very casual walk up and gentle, would you come with me to the station, please? And there's at least 10 or so different individuals or groups that are involved here. This is a big confrontation that's taking place. We've got the priests, we've got the captain of the temple, he's second to the high priest, and he's chief of police in the temple area, one of the most powerful people in Jerusalem underneath the Roman governor. We've got the Sadducees, and then in verse 5 Luke tells us there's rulers, there's elders, there's scribes, including Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, the Roman replacement of Annas, his son-in-law, and members of the high priestly family, John. This is a huge crowd, and they've all come against Peter and John to shut them down and take them away. This is some serious show of force, the first persecution of the early church. They want to squash any uprising or any excitement before it gets out of hand, before they lose their authority. They're clearly fearful of the consequences of what's taking place, but they don't really know how to stop it. Towards the end of the passage, when they're speaking with Peter and John, they recognise the very public nature of what's happened. They're worried because the people have all seen it. They're all praising God for what's happened, but they want to shut it down. They can't deny what's taken place. They can't deny that God's done something among them, but they can try to stop it happening again, which is what they do. So in this first recorded episode of persecution against the church, and one that actually sets a precedent really for the church then and for us today in the matter of freedom of speech and do we obey civil authorities or God, we'll look at that briefly in a moment. But the authorities do their best to intimidate the apostles and threaten the believers. First, by a show of force in sheer numbers. And secondly, after a night in prison for Peter and John, strongly charging them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And in the middle of all that, this crowd of rulers, leaders and elders, they interrogate Peter and they ask him, by what name by what power or by what name did you do this? Did you heal this man? To which Peter says, filled with the Spirit, Luke makes sure he tells us, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, he adds, didn't have to say that, but he did, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, Peter didn't have to add that bit, whom you crucified, but they didn't just ask by what name, they said by what power. And when they asked what power, Peter really had to tell them, well, it's the power of this one whom you killed, but God raised from the dead, because it's that resurrection power that's at work here. What is it Paul tells us in Ephesians 2? He prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, that same power is at work towards us who believe. So Peter did include that bit. This Jesus from Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? You see, Peter actually wants these rulers, elders and all of Israel to know that despite them being complicit in Jesus' death, there's actually salvation for them. That same resurrection power can be at work towards them. There's actually forgiveness for those even who have killed the author of life. Because Peter goes on to say, this Jesus, he's the stone that was rejected by you, pointing the finger again. He's pretty bold, isn't he? He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but he has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You rejected Jesus, the one who's got the power to heal the lame, to raise the dead. You rejected him, as so many others have, but he's become the cornerstone. And so many of these people would have known that Peter's referring to some Old Testament psalms and prophets. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 28, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. But they rejected him. They've rejected the cornerstone. But there's still hope for them. Salvation awaits, but only in Jesus, only in his name, not by any other way. By no other name can anyone be saved. Peter answers their question, how is this man healed? By what power? By what name? Only by the power of God in the resurrection and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God has raised from the dead. In no other name can anyone be saved. He actually says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that didn't go down too well for Peter, did it? And it doesn't go down too well today, does it? It's pretty exclusive. It's a pretty unpopular thing to say that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. It's only through Jesus. That's too exclusive for today's world, isn't it? It's politically incorrect or socially insensitive. What do they say? Tone deaf today in the diverse and multi-faith society that we live in. It wasn't all that popular back then. It's not all that popular today. And today it's considered to be theologically closed-minded and archaic. To say that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, that there's salvation in no other name, that just sounds too narrow for most people today, too exclusive, too intolerant of any other religion or belief. But it sounds narrow and it sounds exclusive because it is. There is no other name. Only by that name, only by the name of Jesus Christ, was this crippled man saved. Only by faith in him can anyone be saved. In fact, only by faith in him must we be saved. politically correct or not, too narrow or exclusive, this is the apostolic gospel. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and only in him is there salvation. Now the leaders and the rulers, they're left with a bit of a dilemma. This great event's taken place. They can't deny what's happened. There's too many people have seen it. This man's now walking and leaping and praising God. And there's others praising God because of what's happened. And we're told the rulers and the leaders, they note the boldness of Peter and John, these uneducated men. Where do they get this insight from? How can they be so bold and confident before us? They haven't gone to the same schools we've been to. But the leaders want to ensure the people don't get too excited or carried away. They don't want any uprising to take place to topple them off their status, their authority. And so they suggest the apostles speak no more in the name of Jesus. They don't just ask them to move on. Look, your time's up. You've got 5 more minutes, like the man at the jewelry store. No, they threaten them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And when you think about that, think about what Peter actually declared back in chapter 3 regarding Jesus, the resurrection, and his name. These rulers and leaders of the Jewish people, they're effectively saying they don't want any more healing done in the name of Jesus. They don't want times of refreshing that God has promised. They don't want their sins blotted out. They don't want the blessing of God. They would rather remain in their wickedness. And it's at this point that we hear Peter and John say those famous words when it comes to the ethics of obedience. Do we obey God or the state? And Peter actually puts the onus back on the religious rulers, doesn't he? You choose, you judge. Is it right for us to listen to God and obey him or you? And it sort of lays the foundation for us, doesn't it? The gospel ethic of authority and submission. We are to submit to our governing authorities, yes. We're told that elsewhere. But when they tell us to do something against God and his will, then we're to listen to God. We're to do his will. And as Peter declares, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Not just because it's our duty, but because the love of Christ so constrains them. What they've seen and they heard, they want to tell everyone about it. Because they know there's salvation for everyone who believes. And it's only in the name of Jesus. How are they going to know that unless they hear it? Faith comes from hearing. How are they here unless someone's sent? And they've been sent. And when the rulers hear that, they say, well, they threaten them further. Don't do it, maybe with more prison, maybe worse. If you keep on speaking in the name of Jesus, something worse is going to happen. But they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, because they're all praising God for what had happened. So Peter and John and whoever else might have been with them, they go back to the rest of their friends, rest of the disciples and believers, up maybe up to the 3,000, 5,000, and they tell them what took place. They tell them what the chief priests and the elders have said. We can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, but this is what we told them, and then they let us go. And when the believers heard what had happened and what was said, including the demand to stop preaching and healing in the name of Jesus, when they heard it, all the believers threw their hands up in disgust and whinged and complained until late into the night. No, they didn't. They grabbed a carton of eggs and some spray paint and vandalised the walls of the council chambers. No. They posted a very unsavoury and not very complimentary review on Facebook about the temple guard. No. They went and spoke to the ombudsman. Where is he? To say how unfair they've been treated. No, they prayed against Satan and the powers of darkness which were hindering their ministry. No, they didn't do that either. What did they do? When they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. The first thing the first thing that comes to their heart and mind through the persecution, the threats and intimidation is God's sovereignty. The first thing they pray when they find themselves on the receiving end of hardship and suffering and opposition is sovereign Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I can claim that's always the first thing that comes to my mind. But there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? In how they pray, in what they pray, in what they see, in how they perceive the things around them taking place. God is over it all. What's happened to them is not purely brought to them by external forces and injustice of a religious system or a government gone wrong. That's all there. But it's all under the sovereign hand of God. Under his sovereign care and it's all under his control. Sovereign Lord, all those they go on to pray, everyone who's gathered to plot and rage and threaten and kill, even your own son, they only did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is no blind faith they're exercising here. Despite the circumstances, look at where they get this from. Sovereign Lord who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They go right back to creation. God, you made everything. You set everything in motion. You're sustaining your creation. And then they quote from Psalm 2. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're on the receiving end of that themselves now. But actually what they've seen since Christ has risen from the dead and the spirits come and reveal the scriptures to them, they know that Psalm 2 is referring to Jesus, to the Christ. And they've seen that everything that happened to Christ, his unjust sentencing, his suffering and his death, yes, at the hands of evil men, but actually those hands only ever did what God's planned and God's hands predestined to take place. It's not to say forces of evil weren't at work. It's not to say the schemes and sinfulness of wicked men and women were not in play. But if that event of injustice at the cross of Christ, God's own Son, if that took place by God's own plan and God's own hand and his predestined sovereign work, then surely so too is the injustice that they're now receiving, the persecution that they are now facing, especially when it happens in the face or for the sake of the gospel in the name of Jesus. But we could even go back to chapter 3. Here's a crippled man, crippled from birth. Some would have argued in that day, maybe even today in our own day, that his parents had done something evil, sinful, wrong to deserve that to happen to him. That their sin had brought about the suffering of their own son. But no, even all of that is actually under God's sovereign hand. Psalm 139, for you formed me, my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God is sovereign. He's creator. He's your creator. And God doesn't say, oops, when he makes us. And I know that's easy to stand up here and say. But in my own context, in your context, I know it's not so easy to live with. If you're the one suffering, if you're the one born with infirmity, if you're the one facing opposition, if you're the one that you don't have any answers for why things are as they are. And I've heard it said time and time again over this last year in our own home. It's easy to say that. Not so easy if you're living with it. But in all of that, in our own struggles, and with all the compassion I have and all my own struggles, let me ask you this. What are the alternatives? If God is not sovereign, if he's not in control over it all, then either it's all a matter of chance, or there are other forces at play which are more powerful than God. Which of those is easier to live with? But if God is sovereign, if nothing happens other than what God, his hand and his plan has predestined to take place, then we can actually be sure and confident that he has a plan and a purpose, as he did for Christ, even through suffering, even through death, just as his disciples here believe he does. And if God is sovereign, and I believe he is, I'm saying to you he is, then we too can have confidence, even unwavering confidence, in the midst of the dark valleys and the deep shadows of suffering and death, because God is with us, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. And it's not happening while he's turned his back or he's off doing something else. And if God is sovereign, then we have a God in his Son who has been made like us in every way, tempted in every way, suffered. He's borne all our griefs and sorrows such that he's fully identified and experienced all that we experience in all of our weakness. And more, actually. Because he was forsaken by God there on the cross. That's what he experienced. And he has endured all of that without sin, under God's sovereign hand and plan. So that we now have, the writer of Hebrews tells us, a great high priest. We have someone we can go to meet with God. And we have someone who is there with the Father interceding for us, praying for us this very moment and in our own sufferings and trials. And we can go to him and seek grace and mercy in our time of need. Now, does that mean that every crippled person is going to be healed, able to walk and leap and praise God on this earth? No, it doesn't. We know that's not the case, not in this life. Does it mean that every act of injustice or every experience of suffering is going to end and be put right? No, not in this life. And in fact, we are called as God's people to act justly, to walk humbly and to love mercy. We are to be about the Lord's business, his kingdom business, caring for those who can't care for themselves. And to be honest, the church in our day and ages gone past, we haven't always done that well, have we? But the poor will always be with us, Jesus says. There is and there will be groaning in this world and in this age till the end. But none of it is without hope. None of it is outside of God's sovereign hand and plan. All of it actually is in hope. The creation's been subjected to futility in hope that one day creation itself will be set free from its decay, from its bondage to decay, and set free and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's yours and mine. We enter into it with creation. And the sufferings of today, not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. And we need to remember that, especially when we're in our deepest and darkest moments. One day, as I said to the children, it will all go away. There will be a trumpet sound. It'll be much better than mine. It'll be glorious. And it will all go away in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. But for now, we wait, eager anticipation, desperately wanting it to come to an end, because we know there's something better. God's made us for glory. But in the meantime, like the disciples here, we can be sure and certain of God's sovereign hand and his plans with a purpose. And that even in and through the suffering, just as he did in Christ, he's about something. He's shaping us and growing us up, maturing us to be like his Son. The sovereign Lord is sovereign over you and I and all that's taking place. Now, how do we get from there, which is more Romans 8, from here, Acts 4? Well, because the disciples prayed, sovereign Lords, what they pray and how they pray and the confidence with which they pray that I want us to hear this morning. And their prayer was answered, wasn't it? They pray that they ask God that he might grant them, look upon their threats, and grant to us, servants of the Lord, that we might continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you, God, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Jesus. And within a few verses, Luke makes it very clear, verse 31, when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. There's a sign and wonder taking place right there and then. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. But I wonder what you think they actually prayed for. See, despite my great bold heading in the ESV, which is usually so helpful, my heading is the believers at verse 23. The believers pray for boldness. I actually wonder if that wasn't their prayer. Yes, they wanted to speak God's word with boldness, and given what's just happened, the threats and intimidation, they've been locked up for a night, you wouldn't be surprised to think they've lost a bit of courage, would you? But I think primarily they wanted to be able to continue to speak God's word. They didn't want to be shut down or shut up. Grant to us to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I don't think they're actually asking for some special infusion of the spirit, some special form of Dutch courage without the alcohol, a different kind of spirit, to make them brave and bold. They were actually told by Jesus during his time with them that when the Spirit comes, they would receive power from on high. The Spirit would bear witness to them and they would bear witness concerning Jesus. He would guide them into all truth. I don't actually think the boldness here is some special gift they're asking from God. I actually think true boldness comes to us when we have genuine confidence. You think about anything in life. If you want to go about it boldly, you need to have confidence that it's going to go well, that you're doing the right thing. The apostles' confidence here is not in themselves, it's in Christ. It's in the risen Lord Jesus, who's been ascended Lord of heaven and earth. They've already shown great boldness. You don't go up to a man who's been a cripple for 40 years and say, get up and walk. I've got nothing to give you, but what I do, I give you in the name of Jesus. That's a pretty bold thing to do, isn't it? It's extremely bold. I mean, what would have happened if nothing happened? Where he tried to get up and he fell over. More than just embarrassment, the whole name of Jesus is just deflated. That's a pretty bold thing to do. It takes courage. And the religious rulers who arrested Peter and John, they were astonished at their boldness of these uneducated men. Their boldness gave the leaders reason to pause and consider what to do. And even Peter's response to them, having been charged not to speak any further, well, you tell us, is it better to listen to you? That's pretty bold, isn't it? And yet here they are praying the Lord might grant to them to continue to speak his word with all boldness. You see, I don't think the boldness that they're asking for there, I don't think it's some special top-up from heaven of courage or some supernatural spiritual gift. I think it does come with the Spirit. But it comes because the Spirit has revealed to them who Christ is. Revealed to them that all the Old Testaments and prophets are fulfilled in him. They're witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've got great confidence in God. I reckon they can be so bold because they actually know that God is laughing at their opposition. They quote Psalm 2. In this prayer, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth. If you know the rest of Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He snorts at the ones who are trying to get rid of God and burst their bonds apart. If you've got little kids, remember wrestling on the ground with your little kids? You may have two or three, guys or girls, doesn't matter, and you just sort of let them have their way and they sort of pin you down, and then you just give a big mighty roar and a laugh and you sort of throw them off like a leaf. That's a bit like what God's doing here, all this opposition coming, and God just laughs. You think you can hold me down? And the disciples are sure that that is what God is like. That is how powerful God is. That is what they're convicted of in the risen Christ. That's where their confidence and boldness comes from. No worldly power or threat or intimidation is going to squash the church or get rid of Christ. Christ himself is building the church and it stands on a solid rock. and the word of God will prevail. Can you remember Joshua in the Old Testament? What was he told by Moses? Be strong and courageous. We use that verse, don't we? Bit of encouragement to one another. But there's more to it than just that. This is not just about Moses saying, come on, Joshua, time to tighten up your belt, muster up some strength and courage. Now, if you read Deuteronomy, Moses is 120 years old, Deuteronomy 31. He realises he's no longer able to lead the people. He's been told he's not going to enter the promised land. Joshua's going to do that. So the Lord, through Moses, tells all the people of Israel, not just Joshua, he tells all the people, be strong and courageous. Muster up some courage? No. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Where does their strength and courage from? Knowing and trusting that God is with them. And then before all the people, Moses says directly to Joshua, you be strong and courageous, because you are going to lead the people into the land. You are going to put them into possession of it. But it's the Lord who goes before you. He will go with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. You see, I don't think God gives Joshua any special strength or courage, a special dose of boldness, nor does he give it to his people. What he does is promise them and assure them that he goes with them into the promised land. He will not leave them. He will be faithful to his promises. He will destroy the nations that they might dispossess them. He will give them over to them. Be strong and courageous. You can be strong and courageous because I am the sovereign, loving, gracious, faithful Lord of hosts, and I am with you. That's where Joshua's strength and courage came from. When the people of Israel started doubting that, they lost their strength and courage and obedience. That's where Peter's boldness came from. And it's where ours comes from. When we trust in the sovereign Lord who is with us and for us. You know, it's the Apostle Peter who's saying these things to these leaders, who only a few weeks earlier was so scared to even be associated with Jesus that he denied knowing him 3 times. Where's his boldness come from? Well, you know the story. When the cock crowed, Peter wept. One of the Gospels tells us Jesus looked at him. But then later, risen Jesus sort of recommissions Peter, doesn't he? Do you love me, Peter, more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And now Peter's hurt because Jesus asked him 3 times. And in his grief, he cries out, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter's realised the Lord knows everything. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. Lord, nothing is out of his control. Nothing is out of his mind or beyond his reach. Even Peter's own eventual suffering and death, Jesus tells him to show how he's going to glorify God that day. Where does Peter's boldness come from? He's learned that the all-knowing God, sovereign over all things, the Lordship of Christ, through his own suffering and death, and through Peter's own failures and doubts, he's learned that Christ is Lord. That he's faithful, that he's the fulfillment of everything God has promised. And by the Spirit, all of that's been revealed to him, so he is now bold because he is confident in Christ. He's seen and heard the risen Lord, sovereign over all, and he cannot but speak of what he's seen and heard. And he wants to tell that to people, because he knows how Psalm 2 ends. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's probably not a single one of us here today who hasn't felt at one time or another, maybe all of our life, inadequate, unprepared, lacking courage to speak, telling a mate at work or at school that I went to church on Sunday or youth group on the weekend, missing opportunities. Why do we can take heart from this, I believe. Jesus told the disciples they'd be sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, that they'd be delivered over to courts and flogged and dragged before governors. It's exactly what's happening. It happens time and time again. None of this should have surprised them, and it shouldn't surprise us either that there's opposition. But Jesus says to the disciples, and this is what's happening here for Peter, don't be anxious about how you're going to speak, what you're going to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. That's Peter standing here before this intimidating crowd of rulers and leaders, the Spirit of the Father speaking through him. And so what they're praying here is that the Spirit of the Father would continue to speak through them, that they continue not just to have opportunity, but they would just simply continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. Yes. And we can take heart because the Lord answered their prayers, and he answers ours as well. And so we too can pray. We had better pray so that the Lord's got a prayer to answer. And we could pray for boldness and courage, and that would be good. Maybe we could pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and that would be good too. But what I want to pray for us this morning is that the Lord might grant to us all the sure conviction and confidence that we hear here in Peter and the others of the risen Lord, sovereign God, Father, Son and Spirit, sovereign over all things, so that in that confidence we can have confidence in life to share with one another the reason for the hope that we have. So let's pray. Sovereign Lord, Father, Son and Spirit, who have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it, Father, we ask that you might grant to us that same revelation, that same knowledge and confidence in who you are. As Paul prays, that we would know you better, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope to which you've called us, the wonderful riches of your glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of the power that's at work towards us who believe, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Father, remind and reassure us of these things, that we too might have absolute confidence in your sovereign grace and your glory, so that then we too might be bold and courageous in the midst of opposition, in the midst of suffering, whether that's for the sake of the gospel or just the physical ordeals that we face, the unknowns of life, that our eyes will be fixed on you, and as we've sung, we would know that Christ himself is our cornerstone and our hope, and he will not let us down. If you are for us, then who can be against us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.